We are in Genesis chapter 9 this morning. I was in the Reese store the other day, and they had this picture on the wall of all these little teeny stick men building a rainbow, you know, with cranes and all this other stuff. I should have brought it out here, but I didn't know if somebody would think it was sacrilegious, you know, like, how can man build a rainbow? But we are going to look at that today. You know, when Noah came out of the ark, I mentioned it last week, he became in some sense like a second Adam, ready to usher in a new beginning on earth for the human race. We know from reading and from many, many years hearing the story that faith in the Lord had saved Noah and his household from destruction, and that God had chosen him, not because he was perfect, but that he was righteous in his generation, and the blessing that he received extended to his household, his three sons and his daughter-in-laws, his wife, Mrs. Noah. Don't you wish you would have known her name, you know? Yeah, I mean, come on. She's a person too, right? So, but at any rate, on this new earth, what we're going to look at today, not new earth, but in this new environment, there was going to be some new conditions. Some old, but some new conditions, some new instructions, and some promises that God didn't want, again, to be ignored or altered. So that's what we're going to look at. The first one's an old instruction, but in a new day, and that is to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth." You remember that was the charge back in Genesis 1:28. And he now repeats the same mandate to Noah and his wife and family. But you know, as I read these, I called it a mandate. And I'm like, mandate sounds so rigid, you know. Really what it's called is he blessed them. It's a blessing. He blessed them and said, you know, I now bless you. Be fruitful and multiply. And I started to think about that. Children in Scripture are considered a blessing. They're described as a blessing. And then I got to thinking, many people don't seem to have that attitude towards children nowadays. Some of them look at children as an intrusion on their plans and their aspirations. I was watching an awards assembly one evening. It was on TV. Now I got that the television in my house. I didn't have it in there for like 14 years. But okay, so I watched it, all right? Crucify me now, okay? But there was this girl on here just going off about how it was so great that she could have had an abortion at that time, so her career, or she wouldn't be where she was at today. And I said, how sad.
Yes.
How sad. You know, and one only has to look at the fact that children aren't viewed as they used to be viewed, how many children are aborted each year. Many, just because it's an unopportune time. This happens in marriages as well as, you know, licentiousness between two individuals before they're married. It's a matter of convenience. Well, we don't want it now, so we'll just kill it. In biblical times, this is how far we've come from this. God's people, the Jews, would never have considered aborting a child. Not that the heathen nations around them didn't, but that God's people never would have considered aborting a child, no matter how difficult the circumstances were or meager their resources were. They just looked at children as a blessing. It was the Lord blessed them with the fruit of the womb. And they looked at them as treasures to be invested for God's glory. Unfortunately, some of our children that we teach all through their life aren't invested for God's glory. I had a discussion yesterday with my son. I said, all this is fine, but where's the gospel in your life now? Why aren't you pursuing telling people about the gospel? I said, I know why. Because you don't want to take the hit. Or maybe it's deeper than that, but that's not what he told me. I'm not going to tell you which one it was. But you know, even if they're Christians, they're not preaching the gospel. They're incognito because of this pressure of the society. But listen to what Psalm 127:3 says. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is what? A reward. And all Noah's descendants were very, very important when he got off the ark. But especially those from the line of Seth. Because why? From Seth's line came Abraham, the man God chose to found the Jewish nation. And from that nation would come who? Come on, you guys know this. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it fulfilled that promise. I'm going to keep going back as long as I'm in the Old Testament to Genesis 3:15. That a seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head. I mean, it just goes to show you the Bible's one theme, main theme, the salvation of man after he fell in the garden. And he would bring salvation from sin to every creature, man and woman on the earth. Second thing I see here is, as far as something that's different, is the harmony with the animal kingdom is disrupted. Verses 2 and 3. Go there with me. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. You remember when God first established Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? He gave them the fruit and the plants to eat and to live. But after the flood here, he extends the human diet to include meat and fish and fowl and all those things. But also what's interesting is the harmony between man and the animal kingdom is disrupted. That's what he says. It's not going to be the same anymore, Adam. And it's partly because the animals are now going to fear Adam and mankind, because he's going to turn from a gardener to a hunter. He's going to go after these animals for food. However, God puts this one permanent restriction on how we're to deal with the animals that we use for food. And it says it in verse 4. You must not eat the meat that has its lifeblood still in it. In other words, we need to drain the blood out of these animals. I hunt. I mean, I hang my deer for until the blood drains out of it. But it's not so much a health thing or a dietary thing as it's God is trying to get something across to humanity. First of all, we're not to devour animals the way animals devour one another while the blood is still pulsating in their veins, okay? But we also see is he has a concern for animal life. In the fact that that lifeblood of the animal is his. He considers the animal kingdom precious in his sight also. And when we take the animal and we drain the blood, we don't ever think of this, but we should be thinking that God put that in it. That's what caused that animal to live, which would help us when we hunt. We have hunters in here. I said at times it's almost a sacred thing to me to take the life of especially a deer. It's such a beautiful creature. I don't take that without some pause of thinking of my Creator. I'm just saying. I mean, you may think, oh, how could you do something like that? But the second thing is the blood of animals will be an important part of the Mosaic sacrifices for sin. He's training humanity. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So God very early setting apart the blood, it's His lifeblood, and He's going to give it back to us as a payment for sin. It's wonderful how He does this. It prepares us to appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Third thing we see here on your outline is respect for human life. And we'll get into that. But he says, we're going to respect human life now. And he says this in verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. And then he says this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. The reason for it is man's made in God's image. Yes, we can think of a thousand other reasons. Because we're human. Why would you want to take... Look, no greater sin shows contempt for human life than homicide or murder. And what he's saying, whereas you can shed the animal's blood but not consume, he's saying innocent human blood in no way should be shed. Because if you do, I'm going to demand an accounting from you. Even if an animal does it, that animal is going to die. Boy, this doesn't preach well nowadays, does it? I'm glad I'm in the confines of this building, right? Don't let me go to New York City, Brooklyn on the street corner and be preaching this. Or the West Coast. We'll find out later in Exodus 21, this is elaborated upon as far as an animal taking the life of another human being, or of a human being. It says, if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death and its meat must not be eaten. He's got no particular thing with the, axe to grind with this animal. It's just that we're made in his image. We're different than the animal kingdom. We're made in the image of God. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. But look what he says. If, however, the bull has had a habit of goring, and the owner has been warned, but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner must also be put to death. Now, this is going to irritate you, but these pit bulls and stuff that are tearing people up, I know they're wonderful pets, I heard that, but they're huge. And if they, on our streets, some animal attacks somebody while my wife and her were running, and they're reluctant to say, do something with that animal. I mean, just on his chain, it's like no one wants to go near there. I'm just saying, you probably don't like me anymore, but I deal with it. But what's very interesting about this, we'll get off the animal end of this. So far, mankind has not have a very good track record recording murder. And this enlightened me this week as I was reading and searching this out. And it seems that God let it go unchecked. Murder was unchecked within these confines that we're reading today. Think about it. Cain had killed his brother Abel, right? And consequently, the ground was cursed and wouldn't produce anything for Cain. But when Cain said, I'm going to get murdered, he said, oh, no, I'm going to put a mark on you so no one will touch you. Then remember Lamech. Lamech bragged that he killed a man for wounding him. I don't read of any repercussions to Lamech for that. He lived quite a few years after that. And I don't remember a societal tribunal against him. And I wonder if people got to thinking that it was okay to kill humanity. Think about it. But after the flood, he says, oh, no, no, no. And remember, the earth was filled with violence before the flood. And I assume that there was murder. Was God concerned? Yes. No doubt about it. People that were made in his image were being killed. But now he introduces the death penalty. This is another hot spot in our society. And indirectly, and there's volumes written about this, he established the death penalty, and indirectly he establishes government. That's what he does right here in this passage. Because it's the government that's supposed to wield the power to enact punishment. Because you just can't have everybody, you know, it's like anarchy. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. And he looks at man of extreme value, immense. We're made in his image. How dare you take the life of another human being, an innocent life? Now, he says that, I mean, this is huge. I mean, we were over in Europe, and actually the Baptist Union in Europe was against the death penalty. And we went back and forth some, but I gave it a rest. That wasn't something I wanted to cause a big commotion over. But exacting retribution is not to be a personal matter, where everybody just says, well, I'm going to kill him. I mean, look, Cain's family could have went after Cain. He said, no, no. It's not a personal matter, but it is a societal obligation, I think. Okay? Lest we fall further into lawlessness, further into confusion and anarchy. Look, the argument for this is, look, we live in a day when there's judicial abuses. Okay? They're in the news today. Whether you believe it is or not, that's besides the point. And the death penalty is sometimes politically or racially motivated. You can't get past that, because you can have good laws, but because the heart of man is evil, he'll make it work for his evil intent. We could go into a big thing about government, and I don't think I want to go there today. It's not the government or the law. I'm going to go a little bit. It's not the government or the laws. I mean, okay, I'm going to go into it. The government is wields the sword, right? Punishment. We don't even like that idea that we would be punished. But that's what the government is set for, to keep evil in check. It's set to do that. But government cannot develop or create morality. It's not what they do. That comes from the individual. And they can make laws, but a society breaks down even within those laws when they run rampant and they forget about God. They'll find ways to make those laws work for them and break them. The problem with our world today is not the government, any government. It's the people. The people's morality. And the governments forgot that they were established by God, and they're supposed to acknowledge that. They went out from underneath God's mandate. The governments were established by God. All right, I don't know where I was at, but I knew that was going to come out sooner or later. Oh, I read so much about that this week. I'm just so full of that. And I think the reason why I think it's important is because at times I think the body of Christ gets their focus on government and not kingdom of God. That's what I think. to be honest with you. That's where I think the fly in the ointment is. Yes, we want to enact laws to protect innocent people in the womb. The better our laws are, the less chance of evil happening. But it does not solve the problem of evil. Okay. Let's go on to the second. God's covenant with Noah and in turn with mankind, Genesis 9, 8 through 17. We'll go 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. See, he's still concerned about the animal kingdom. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off, by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is referred to as the Noahic covenant. I guess that's the way you pronounce it. It's a royal covenant, and what I mean by that, the reason they call it a royal covenant, is it's universal, unilateral, and unconditional. Its universality is evident because it encompassed not only every human being, good or evil. Okay? But every living creature on the planet. He's made a promise to everybody. It's unilateral because he alone is the initiator. He calls it twice, my covenant. And that means it doesn't matter if man assents to it or not. He's doing this. I'm not going to destroy the earth by water. Doesn't need any ratification, doesn't need anything from mankind. He says, I'm doing this. That's why it's royal. And it's unconditional because no matter how evil mankind gets, he's never going to destroy it by water. It's the first massive covenant. I still think Genesis 3:15 is a form of that covenant. But here it is. And he gives them a sign. Verses 12 through 17. And we know this sign. We don't often maybe think about it. I know maybe the world doesn't, but I do it when I see it. Not always, though. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on the earth. I don't know about you, but there's nothing quite as moving and beautiful as a rainbow. I can remember one time I was living in Chesterland at the Lord's Inn, and it just rained, and I think it was the most beautiful rainbow I had ever seen. Just brilliant colors. And it's just, I think Noah, when he saw it, if it was the first one he ever saw, which I think it was, through everything he'd been through, just looking at that beauty must have caused him some bit of comfort. Like, look what God just did. This is beautiful. And maybe to erase some of the pain of seeing people being destroyed, the planet being destroyed. But what's interesting, in the original language, God simply refers to it, I'm going to set my bow in the clouds. Very interesting. This is very interesting. Don't miss this. This is a nice little nugget. A term that is normally used for a bow of a warrior. You see where I'm going with this? A term, as one commentator remarked, how pointed then is this particular sign from God at this particular time, implying the hostility is over. I've hung my bow in the clouds for both you and me to see. I think it's rich with metaphor and symbolism. But did you notice as we read this how many times he repeated himself over and over about, I'm establishing my covenant with you? You think it was for God's benefit? No. No one needed to be reassured. He lived through all that ugliness of sin. He saw how God looked at it. I don't know, when we look at a rainbow, we need to see past the beauty of that particular sign and reminds us of God's faithfulness. This is a little offshoot of this, but you know, God has never promised we will never experience dark clouds and storms in our lives. Whether that's physically or emotionally. But what he has promised that those storms will not destroy us. I mean, some of you are going through it right now. Some of the people you know and love are going through it. I like Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And to me, when we find ourselves up to our necks in deep water, straining to keep our head above water, we must remember that God will keep us afloat because we're sailing towards heaven's shores and He will take us safely there. Did you notice the rainbow appears? It causes not just for Noah, but it says that God remembers. He says, when I see that, I'm going to remember my covenant with you. Implying that the rainbow is not just for our benefit, but for His. Now, certainly God doesn't forget His covenant with His people. But it's just another way of assuring mankind that we don't have to be afraid, and especially in Noah's day, that when things get bad, he's going to have to go through another one of these. When we look at the rainbow, this is a good thing. When we look at the rainbow, we need to remember that God's looking at the rainbow at the same time. How about Noah's drunken stupor, the poor guy? 601 years, all you read about him, he's a righteous man. I don't know how many years later, he hangs one on. Starting in verse 18. I said, Noah's drunken stupor. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. He wants to make sure you know that. This is Moses who compiled this, and they knew what the land of Canaan was going to be like. These were the three sons of Noah, and from there came the people who were scattered over the earth. Genealogy. This is it. From these people came every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And I spent a lot of time reading about that. I don't know if I should go into that maybe next week. But they were scattered all over the earth. And then it says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Look at this led to disgrace. One would think that after witnessing such a great catastrophic judgment of the world because of sin, Noah would have been determined not to drink to excess, which, look at, planting a vineyard, there's nothing wrong with it. There's actually, and please don't crucify me for this, there's nothing wrong for having a glass of wine. Not biblically speaking, I can't stand on that and say, oh, it was orange juice, it was grape juice, or it was something else, okay? But what it does talk about is never, you shouldn't get drunk. I don't even know if it talks about never, but it says you shouldn't be drunk with wine. You should be filled with the Spirit, okay? Well, look, alcoholism is such a bad thing in our society. We should stay away from it. That's what I do, for the most part. I'm not going to lie to you, I've had a glass of wine here and there. When I was overseas, everybody wanted to fill me with rakia, which was like brandy or something. It's like, it's like rot gut stuff. But at any rate, as a rule, we don't drink. We don't keep that stuff in the house. But he does condemn drunkenness. And we can see why, right? His drinking got out of control one evening, or one day. And what's interesting is the Hebrew for lay uncovered is reflexes, which emphasizes that Noah uncovered himself. What it suggests is he was so utterly inebriated that he took his clothes off and was just bare naked walking around. He's a drunk. He was drunk, inebriated. And then passed out. And drunkenness and disgracefulness seem to go hand in hand. Hey, I've had friends who started out really well. And they got a new job, and they were head of a company, and it required that they go out and socialize. Pretty soon he's drinking again. Pretty soon he's messing around with some woman and has an adulterous relationship. Look at, alcohol breaks down your resistance to what you know should be done that's right. Nobody's ever had a drink here, right? Okay. But you know what I'm talking about, right? I am right, right? I've got some people that know. Too much alcohol affects the brain's ability to make good, wise choices, and one's self-control is hampered. And it's a warning to all of us. We can never let down our guard in these areas. You got a problem with alcohol, don't ever touch another drink in your whole life. And Noah's sin led to an even greater sin by his son Ham. Now, I'm not blaming Noah for it, but it has this effect. You grow up in an alcoholic's home? It has an effect. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Disrespect. You know, how people respond to the sin and embarrassment of others is an indication of their character. Let me say that again. How you respond to the sin and embarrassment of others is an indication of your own character. Are you quick to want to expose it, snicker about it? I can imagine, like, oh, man, you should see the old man. Tells his brothers outside. I mean, he could have, I don't know why he went in there unannounced. I don't know, maybe thought something was wrong, but he could have looked inside and thought, man, I'm going to go cover him up. Right? That would have been the respectful thing to do and say nothing about the incident. But no, he had to tell his brothers about his father sprawled out in the tent naked, passed out. But then we have decency from the other two brothers. It's nice, isn't it? I read this and I'm thinking, man, they did the right thing. Instead of laughing with Ham and going off to see this humiliating sight, they showed their love by walking in backwards with a covering to throw it down over them so they wouldn't even gaze upon. It was a matter of decency and respect. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. In effect, these two sons are practicing the idea that love covers what? A multitude of sins. It's an object lesson, metaphorically speaking. They were honoring their father by covering his nakedness. I read this one, commentator, I can't remember his name now, but here's what he said. He says, love doesn't cleanse sin, for only the blood of Christ can do that. Nor does love condone sin, for love wants God's very best for others. Did you know that's why you don't condone sin? Not because you want to punish them, because you want the very best for them. But love does cover sin in the sense it doesn't go around exposing sin and encouraging others to spread the bad news. I've been guilty of this over the course of my lifetime at times. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. You have too. Closing this up today, Noah's oracles. It's sort of a family prophecy. It's very interesting that the fathers of the households would say things prophetically. Partly probably because they knew the character of the individuals, but partly because God just prophetically gave them insight into the future. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him. Probably Noah awoke and he goes like, wow, where did I get this garment at, you know? He probably asked around, what happened? He probably went to the oldest son. What happened? Well, Ham, you know, okay. So he puts a curse upon Canaan. Which is very interesting, and there's volumes written about it. He doesn't curse Ham, but he curses his son. Which means to me there's a considerable amount of time from the time they got off the ark to this incident. Okay? Or the kid was just very small and prophetically he was saying something. But the curse fell not on Ham, but on the youngest of his four sons, who in order were Cush, Egypt, or Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Why did it fall upon Canaan? Why? Well, I think first, I can't say this authoritatively, but I think Noah likely detected in Canaan the evil traits that he's seen in his father. You know, the sins of the father are passed down to the generations. You know, he was another bad apple like his dad, you know, and Noah saw this. He was probably already walking in his father's footsteps. Secondly, Canaan was the father of the Canaanites. And we all know the Canaanites were a problem to Israel, right? They were depraved. It's very interesting. The Canaanites were very sensually depraved people. Read Leviticus 18. The minute they get into the promised land, he says, don't do all, and there are a huge list of sexual sins of all sorts. And in the original version, they talk about it as being they speak of it in not to offend, in euphemisms, they employ the word nakedness. Relating back to this situation with Ham. Exposing the nakedness. Read it sometimes. It talks nakedness 24 times in 23 verses in Leviticus 18. Sexual sin is rampant. Why it's so alluring, I have no idea, but it is the sin of the age. I mean, not that bribery and all these other ones of idolatry with money and fame and all the other stuff. But what we see is sexual sin running rampant. I could really get off on something here, but I'm going to resist myself here. I watched the Democratic debates, by the way. I put myself through that. I like to be informed. It was miserable, but I was informed. You know, I'm going to go there. But sexual sin isn't even in the debate. We got a guy on stage, I think you know who I'm talking about the credibility of everybody else to be able to pull the country together, slamming the rest of his Democratic candidates. And I'm like, whoa, wait a second. Why doesn't someone ask Pete, do you really think that you can pull this country together, that you're going to be a gay president? I mean, it's a valid question. It's purely, it's not personal. It's, do you think that you can win? Well, I guess he was just looking at the Democratic side. Do you think you can win the presidency and pull everybody together? Just gonna say, well, that's great. And I try to be understanding, but I'm just like, it doesn't make any sense to me. Like, will his significant other be his husband or his wife? And why do gay people call their partners that are men their husbands? I mean, I'm just illogical. I mean, okay, I've said enough. But at any rate, Shem. He blesses Shem. And just as we're surprised the curse go to Canaan instead of Ham, I'm surprised that the blessing is not directed towards Shem directly, but to his Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The line of Shem, and who goes through that line to bring the Savior, it's all about God bringing about his purposes. He talks to Japheth. He's going to enlarge his. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave. Japheth is the ancestor of what we know as the Gentile nations. And his descendants spread out much further than Ham and Shem's into Asia, Europe. And by the way, that puts his descendants in America. Not just through Native Americans, but through all the immigrants that came here. We could trace it through Japheth. It's long and it's tedious, but I could show you the proof for that. But the ultimate blessing, and I think this is a deep thought when he says that, blessed be, where he says, Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. I think the blessings that came to all nations the fact that in the tents of Shem was conceived the Savior of the human race. That's it. We're all blessed in Shem, his descendants, because of Christ. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who covers our transgressions with his blood, the one who makes atonement for our sins. The thing closes with a very short summary about Noah's years after the flood. It says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died, once again reminding mankind of the effects of sin. Death. Anybody here today has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? You can do that. But it's got to come from your heart. It's got to come after you've counted the cost. Put the old way of life. And I was listening to a song by Sting yesterday as I was... I love some of us. And it's this over and over again. If you love somebody, set them free. And I thought, yeah, we look at that. That's kind of like crazy. You love somebody, you want to set them free. You want to keep them as your mate or something. But you know what? When you truly love somebody like Christ loves his humanity, he sets them free from the wages of sin and death. He sets them free from the guilt and the pain of their past life. In a moment when he says, I understand you're a sinner, but I died for your sins. And when that thought comes up again of that guilt and condemnation, he sets you free. When you love somebody, you set them free. And he did it with the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you that these people listened to me for 40 minutes, 45 minutes. But it's your word, Lord God. May it be a blessing to their lives. May they take what they've learned, apply it in their lives through the Holy Spirit, and reach out to everyone they come in contact with the good news of the gospel. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.